Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So reads the infallible word of God. Well, in our studies together in the doctrine of God, we have been recently considering the revelation of God in his attributes, those perfections and qualities of God's nature and being. And we have seen how they have been generally divided into two categories. We've seen the first category contains what have been described as the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, those attributes which cannot be communicated to us and cannot be shared by us in any way, shape or form. The attributes that belong to God and God alone. And we looked at four of them. We saw that God is spirit, that God is one, that God is independent, and that God is eternal. These are the essential attributes of God's character and set him apart from the rest of creation. And then in our last study together, we went on to look at the attributes in the second category, known as the communicable attributes, those attributes which can be shared by us in a limited degree. The wonderful thing is that as Christians, the Bible tells us that we have become partakers of the divine nature. It's something that is so profound we could hardly imagine what this means. Partakers of the divine nature, we mortal creatures of dust. In other words, these wonderful qualities of God are being reproduced in us by the Spirit. And we refer to them as, firstly, the mental attributes of God, including such things as knowledge, wisdom, truth, and faithfulness. Those attributes that concerns God's mind. And then we went on to look at the moral attributes of God's character, such as holiness and love and goodness and grace and patience. And then thirdly, we looked at the attributes of purpose, those attributes that have to do with the making and the carrying out of decisions. We looked at will and freedom and omnipotence. And then finally, we concluded by noting a number of summary attributes. They're not really, strictly speaking, attributes of God's character, but rather they are summary statements summarizing God's wonderful being. We looked at perfection and beauty. We looked at the fact that he is the God of glory and the ever-blessed one. Well, now, having arrived at that point, having looked at the revelation of God in his attributes, we now move on this evening to the second form in which God's revelation of himself is given to us in the Bible. And we see that God has not only revealed himself in his attributes, but also in his names. And this is our theme this evening, the revelation of the divine name. Now, what's in a name? What's in a name? Well, not very much in our Western culture today. The names that we use are really only for the purpose of identification. We choose names for our children because we like the sound of the name. It goes well with our surname. Or we name someone after another member of our family. But the name really has very little meaning or significance. The names we choose for our children are merely to differentiate one child from another. We could just as easily use numbers. But friends, in biblical times it was a very different matter. Because then a person's name had meaning, it had significance. The name stood for the person themselves. It represented something of their nature and their character. It may represent something of the circumstances surrounding their birth, or may even relate to their future work and mission. And this is particularly true of the names that are attributed to God. God's names have meaning, they have significance. God reveals his character to us in his name. And whenever we come across the name of God in the Bible, it's relating to God's essential being, who God is. God reveals himself in his name. You remember how in John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me." And later he says, "I have declared to them your name." And what did our Lord mean? Well, of course, what he meant was that throughout his earthly life and ministry, he was teaching the disciples the truth of God's character. He was revealing to them the glory of the invisible God, the God who is. Jesus could say, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And throughout his ministry, Jesus was teaching the glories of the Father and unveiling his essential being. "I have manifested to them your name." And so the name of God stands for his character and his person and his work. all that God intends to be to his children. And as we look at the Old Testament, we find that the very first name that is attributed to God is the Hebrew name El. And this is the simplest name of God in the Bible. He is El. And it comes from a root, a Hebrew root, meaning first. In other words, he is number one. He is the head. He is the supreme God. And it also carries the idea of might and power and strength. He is all-powerful. He is the mighty one. He is El. And we find that name used of God 217 times in the Old Testament. And then, of course, another derivative from El is the name Elohim. And this is used no less than 2,570 times in the Old Testament. He is Elohim. It's the very first name that is used for God in the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. And the Hebrew, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And in fact, in the Old Testament, wherever we have reference to God's creative activity, the name that is used for God is always Elohim. This is the Creator God. And it literally means one who is to be feared. That's the root meaning of the word. You see, he is to be feared because he is a God of awesome power and awesome majesty. And we see that majesty and that power in his creative activity. That is why we sing such hymns as, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. Because we see in the vast universe the omnipotent power of God. He is the one who is to be feared. He is Elohim. And another thing to notice about Elohim is that it is the plural form of El. It represents a plurality. Now many suggest that this is simply the plural of majesty, such as when the Queen addresses the nation. She doesn't use the first person singular. No, it's we, the royal we. And many believe that Elohim is simply used of God to refer to a plural of majesty. That he is the God who possesses plural power. He is a God who has an abundance, a fullness of power. But I believe there is much more to it than that. Because it's interesting that it's always used with a singular verb. And we have such statements as in Genesis 1 as, then God Elohim said, let us make man in our image and likeness. And I believe that in Elohim, this plural form of El, we have an indication, a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is more than one. There is a plurality of persons in the one God. He is the three-personed Lord. And then from Elohim, there is the name Elyon, which comes from a root word, a Hebrew root, Allah, meaning to go up. And it means one who is high, one who is exalted, one who is lofty, one who is high above all others. Elyon, the high and exalted God. And then later we find in Scripture God referred to as El Elyon. He is God Most High. And that's a very significant name that is used there in Genesis 14. You remember when Abraham came back victorious from the slaughter of the kings. He'd slaughtered those superpowers of his day. Those four kings who had been victorious over the kings of the plain. And how his nephew Lot had been taken captive with the people of Sodom and the people of the plain. And how Abraham set out with only 318 of his own household. And yet God gave them the victory. They came back triumphant. with all the booty and the spoils of the battle. And you remember he was met by that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And we're told there in the book of Genesis, in chapter 14, verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" What a significant name for the Lord. El Elyon. He is the one who is higher than all the forces on this earth. He was the one who was able to give Abraham, with his limited army, the victory over those great world superpowers. Because he is El Elyon, God Most High. And then another derivative of El is, of course, El Shaddai. And this is used time and time again in the Old Testament. And it means literally God Almighty. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, you remember how the Lord appeared to Abraham when he was 99 years old and said, "I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." You see, he was an old man, and God had given these wonderful, amazing promises. But how could they be fulfilled? He was a man whose body was as good as dead. How could he have such a posterity, as vast as the stars under the heavens and the sand upon the seashore? How could this covenant promise ever be fulfilled? Well, God encourages and comforts him in the fact that he is God Almighty, El Shaddai. He is the all-sufficient God, and the one who is able to fulfill the promises that he has made. And then another name for God in the Old Testament is Adonai, which simply means Lord or Master, the one before whom we are related as servants. He is the Master, he is the ruler, he is over all. Adonai. Now, it's important to notice this evening that although all these names are attributed to God in the Old Testament, yet not one of them can really be called God's proper name. Because although they are attributed to God, they are not attributed exclusively to him. These titles, these names, are also ascribed to magistrates and rulers and judges of the earth and the gods of the pagan nations around Israel. And so these are not exclusive names for God. These are simply names that bring out the idea of supremacy and power and mightiness and transcendence. But they are none of them God's proper name. But there is one name that is exclusively used for God, the living God in the Bible. There is one name that is singled out, one special name. And it is, of course, the name Yahweh, or Jehovah. And it's used of God, exclusively of God, 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It belongs to him and him alone. It is his Christian name, we could say. It is his proper name. He is Yahweh, Jehovah. And this is the name that was, of course, revealed to Moses here in this episode in Exodus chapter 3. Let's turn in our Bibles to that passage again this evening, Exodus 3. There is no doubt that this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, because it signifies a great turning point in the life of Moses, and also a great turning point in the experience of the people of Israel. And the chapter begins with Moses, now quite an old man, tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You remember how Moses had been driven out of Egypt. Moses longed to see his people delivered. from that cruel bondage and slavery and oppression. You remember how he had gone out and he had killed an Egyptian. And yet, as a result of that, as it became widely known, Moses had to flee from Egypt, far away from his own people. And there he had married, and there he had children and a family, and now he was a herdsman for his father-in-law, Jethro. And he was leading the flock of his father-in-law to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, another name for Sinai. And suddenly, God met with him in a most strange and unusual way. As Moses was tending the flocks, suddenly he looked and he saw this unusual sight. He saw a bush that was burning. Now, of course, there was nothing unusual in that alone. Moses would have seen this day after day in the Sinai desert. In this dry, arid condition with the blazing heat of the sun, there would be spontaneous combustion of these plants taking place all the time. And of course, we've experienced something of this, haven't we, in Europe in the past weeks, with the dryness of the summer weather and the strength of the sun. Plants have been going up, and trees and so on, woodlands. We've seen this over in Bostall Heath. A few weeks ago, I was taking Chrissy out for a walk, and then suddenly I looked and I saw this bush on fire, flames licking out of it. And I looked around, and there was quite a large area that was as black as charcoal. It had been completely consumed. And I went and phoned the fire brigade, and they came out and put it out. But, of course, it didn't stop there, but we've had fires since, and now quite large areas of Bostall Heath are just blackened to charcoal. But this was the strange thing that Moses saw. Moses saw a bush burning, but the bush wasn't being consumed. The flame was in the bush, but the flame was not feeding upon the bush. The flame was burning all the time, but the bush wasn't being blackened. It wasn't being consumed. And Moses said, "I must now turn aside and see this strange sight." And as he did so, God spoke to him from the midst of the bush. We read there in verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim, God." Now Moses heard the voice of God. He realized that he had seen a manifestation of God. It was a theophany. It was an appearance of God in a physical form. And Moses was afraid to look upon God. He heard God speaking to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And yet the interesting thing is in verse 2, that this vision is identified as an appearance of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. You see, that this person is described as God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet also at the same time, the angel of the Lord. And I believe that those commentators are right, including Calvin, who suggests that this is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Here is someone who is identified as God, and yet someone who is differentiated from God, the angel of the Lord. And whenever we come across that title in the Old Testament, we see there none other than an appearance of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate glory. And the Lord appears to Moses and tells him this wonderful news, that he has heard the groanings of his people and he's coming down to deliver them. And Moses responds by raising two questions. And they are the two most important questions that we can ever ask. The first question he raises is, who am I? Who am I? And this, of course, is the great question that people are asking in our world today. People are searching for self-identity, for significance in this life. People want to know who we are. Who am I? You remember how he raises this here in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And then the second question that he raised was the most important question of all. Who are you? Who are you? Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, what Moses is asking here is, who are you? Who are you? Who shall I say is sending me? Who shall I say? Who are you? And God answers in that most mysterious and wonderful way. And God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now what a strange, what an enigmatic reply. In fact, some believe that God wasn't giving Moses an answer at all. He wasn't answering his question. In fact, here is the Lord rather exasperated, they say, with Moses. Here is God suggesting, Moses, you're asking me all these questions. I'm not here to answer your questions. You're here to answer my questions. And at the end of the day, it's none of your business what my name is. I am who I am. And so they suggest that our Lord is actually hiding his identity rather than revealing it to Moses. But of course such an idea is entirely wrong. Because God is here not hiding, not concealing, but revealing his identity. God is revealing his name to Moses. This is confirmed, of course, by verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So God is not concealing, he's revealing his identity, his character, his person, revealing his name. And his name is, I am who I am. Now in our Hebrew text, all we have is four consonants. We have the letters YHVH. This is God's name, I am. You see, the Jews regarded this name of God so holy, so exalted, that they wouldn't utter it. They felt it was too holy to actually pronounce. And so they refused to pronounce it. When they spoke to one another, they would simply refer to the name. To the name, or they would refer to God as Adonai, Lord, but with lowercase letters. They wouldn't mention this name of God, this proper name. And you see, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 24, verse 16, God had said, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall surely be put to death. And they took that literally. And in their superstition, they felt that if they uttered the name, then they would be surely put to death. And so they refused to do it. And so they simply referred to God as the name. And then later on, just before the New Testament period, the Jewish scholars, the Masoretes, when they made their copies of the Old Testament scriptures, what they did was, because this name was so holy and they didn't want it pronounced and profaned, they left the four consonants, YHVH, but they took out the original vowels and they substituted and exchanged those vows for the vows of the other word meaning Lord, Adonai. So it reads Jehovah, as we have it in our authorized version. You see, the original vows are gone, and the original pronunciation is all but lost. Although scholars generally today believe that the original vows would have pronounced it Yahweh. And I think probably if we add up all the evidence that they're probably correct, it's more correct to pronounce it Yahweh than Jehovah. But far more important than the actual pronunciation of the divine name is the meaning and the significance of this name. What does it mean? And the answer is given to us here in Exodus 3. And here we learn three things about God's divine name. And the first thing that it reveals to us is that God is the eternal Lord. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. You see, this Hebrew name for God is derived from the Hebrew verb to be, I am. I am who I am. And it immediately draws our attention to the fact that God is the isness of God. That he is the one who eternally is. That he's without beginning and he's without end. That he is the uncreated one. There was never a time when God was not. There will never be a time when God will not be. He is the eternal I am. He is the eternal Lord. And it draws our attention to the self-existence of God. The fact that God does not derive his being or his existence from anyone or anything outside of himself. He has the ground of existence, the ground of being in himself. He is I am. And of course all this is wonderfully revealed to us in that glorious picture of a bush that was burning, which was not consumed. Now what was this all about? Well, of course the fire was a symbol of God, of God's eternity. Moses looked and he saw that fire, but the fire wasn't feeding, it wasn't being sustained by the bush that it was burning. No, it had the power of life and existence in itself. It didn't need to be sustained, it didn't need to be fed. It was an inexhaustive flame. It was an eternal flame that went on and on, burning and burning. God is referred to in the New Testament as a consuming fire. He is the one who ever burns. But unlike the sun, there will be never time when God will not be. And when all those gases will be consumed and burnt, and the sun will go out and no longer give its light. No, God is the one who continually shines, he continually burns. He is the everlasting Lord. And then secondly, it reveals to us the fact that he is the unchanging God. The unchanging God. You see, the actual Hebrew name, I am who I am, could also be translated, I will be who I will be. In other words, God here is not limited by time. He is the infinite one. He is the God who was and is to come. He is not only eternal, but he is essentially unchanging. He is the immutable God. And what a tremendous comfort this has always been to the people of God. Do you remember how the psalmist brings this out in Psalm 90? That great prayer of Moses, the servant of God. In that psalm, he was conscious of his weakness. He was conscious of human transitoriness. He was conscious that there is change and decay all around us. He was feeling old himself. He refers to the fact that the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. He depicts the brevity of life. He says, what is man? He's just like a blade of grass that comes up in the morning, and by the evening it's withered, and it's gone. But is there no comfort? Is there no encouragement? Well, thank God there is. It's found in God's eternity. And in Psalm 90, in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the eternal, the unchanging God. He is the one who is our refuge and strength. He is our dwelling place through all generations. We can truly sing with the hymn writer, change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And we have the same picture, don't we, in that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In that hymn we have an awful picture of society being shaken up, of great turmoil, the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, the waters roaring, everything seems to be in a state of chaos, everything seems to be out of joint, everything seems to be out of control all around us. But where is our comfort, where is our security and our stability to be found? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We can rejoice in the eternity and the unchanging character of God. And then there is a third lesson that we learn in this name Yahweh. And it's the most glorious lesson of all. It reveals to us that he is the ever-present Lord. He is the eternal I am to his people. The ever-present Lord. And again, this is clearly depicted in this wonderful picture of a bush burning, but the bush was not consumed. We've seen that this burning, this flame, is a picture of the eternal God. And where is the flame? In the midst of the bush. Here is a picture of God in the midst of his own people. And yet although God is a consuming fire, yet that bush was not consumed. The bush did not burn out. The bush did not deteriorate. The bush was not extinguished. The fire was in the midst. God was in the midst of his people. But his people were not going to be extinguished. They were not going to be snuffed out. Because God is the covenant-keeping God. And God was revealing himself as the eternal I am. The one who had come to visit his people. And the one who would bring them out. And bring them into that land flowing with milk and honey. What a consolation, what a comfort this must have been to the people of God at this stage. There they were under these taskmasters. There they were groaning under this cruel bondage. Days and years had gone by. They thought, had God forgotten to be gracious? Had God forgotten his covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? How would all this ever come to pass? There they were in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh. How could they ever be set free? How could they ever be brought into that promised land that God had said he would bring them into? There they were in weakness and fear and trembling. There they were groaning and crying out to God. They thought God was hiding his face. But God was with them all the time. He is the ever-present Lord. He is I am. And this is the name he uses in relation to his people. It's his covenant name. He is the covenant-keeping God, the one who makes his promises, and the one who fulfills those promises. He is with his people to deliver them and to bring them into that land flowing with milk and honey. And friends, what a tremendous thought, what a tremendous comfort this is. The greatest thing that we can ever know on this earth is that God is with us. If we know that God is with us, Yahweh, the eternal, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-sufficient Yahweh, if we know that he is with us, then we can face any circumstance. We can face any situation. It doesn't matter what the trial, the tribulation might be. It doesn't matter what the future may hold. But we can face it victoriously if we know that God is with us. Those final words that fell from the lips of the dying John Wesley, those immortal words that he uttered, were the best of all. The best of all is that God is with us. But maybe some of you are thinking that all this that we've been looking at is Old Testament. You say, how does this apply and relate to us today? You say, this is something that took place thousands and thousands of years ago. You say, how does it relate to me in my situation today? How do I know that this God Yahweh, the ever-present Lord, is present with me today? And friends, we know it because of Bethlehem. Because there on that first Christmas morning, that wonderful prophecy was fulfilled in the birth of that babe of Bethlehem. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. And when our Lord Jesus Christ grew up, and when he commenced his public ministry at the age of 30, he identified himself with the eternal name, Yahweh, I am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He is Jehovah Jesus. And he was able to comfort his disciples, saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead and am alive forevermore and have the keys of Hades and of death. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I am. And you remember when our Lord was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replied, I am. And what happened? They immediately drew back and they fell to the ground. Such was the impact of this self-revelation of our Lord as the eternal Yahweh, I am. And after our Lord's resurrection, before he ascended back to his Father in heaven, he gathered his disciples to him and he gave them this promise, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he's not broken that promise. He is Jehovah Jesus to you and me, because he is the covenant Lord. And he is the one who has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? All this is gloriously fulfilled in the babe of Bethlehem, God with us. Now as we look further through the Old Testament, we discover that this name Yahweh is prefixed to a series of titles that reveal to us something more of God's glorious character and all that God wants to be to his people. And if you turn over the page, you'll see there that there is a list of no less than 9 titles of Jehovah, of Yahweh. And I just want to just briefly mention them. You can have a look at them when you get home later on. But the first we've got mentioned here is Yahweh Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. This, of course, is a messianic prophecy given through Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And in our Bibles it's in capital letters. Is the divine name, the Lord our righteousness. And here is God meeting with us at the very point of our greatest need. For our great need is for righteousness. How can we stand before a holy and a righteous judge? And the Bible tells us that we have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the wonderful thing is that God has provided a righteousness for man. There is a righteousness revealed in the gospel, and it is to all who believe. It is the righteousness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the very moment that the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and he imputes it. He puts it to the account of the believer so that we are righteous in him. He is the Lord our righteousness. And then there is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 48, the last verse of the prophecy of Ezekiel. God promising to surround his people. And then we have Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. That's brought out in the book of Judges, in the story of Gideon. You remember how the Lord appeared to Gideon and told him that he was to be the deliverer of his people Israel. And Gideon was fearful. He said, well, who am I? I'm the least of my father's house. Who am I to do this? And God steeled him with courage and gave him that wonderful promise of peace through victory. And we read that Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And then there is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You remember 1 Samuel 17, where David, a stripling of a lad, faces that great enemy of Israel, Goliath the giant. He was one defying the armies of Israel. He was one defying and blaspheming the name of God. And David was incensed. David was filled with a holy and righteous indignation. David had a zeal for the glory of God and the honor of God's name. And he refused Saul's armor. And he faced the giant just with a few stones and a slingshot. He said to the giant, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And friends, if we believe that, if we believe that God is with us, that he is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and the host, of course, refers here to the heavenly hosts, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. If we believe that our God is so powerful, that he is the one who governs all the supernatural forces of the universe, then we can face Goliath. We can face anyone and anything. We are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then there is Jehovah Roi, the Lord my shepherd, Yahweh my shepherd, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in that psalm we have a wonderful picture of all that Yahweh wants to do for his people. To guide us, and to feed us, and to lead us, and to restore us, and to bring us through the valley of the shadow of death, into the Father's house forevermore. And he will do it, because he is Jehovah Roi, the Lord our shepherd. No wonder David says, I shall not lack. And then there's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. You remember how Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And as he lifted up the knife to slay his son, God stopped him from heaven, saying, do not lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked round and he saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And he took the ram and he offered it in the stead of, in the place of his son. And he called the name of the place Yahweh Jireh, the Lord our provider. He is the one who has provided a lamb for a sacrifice. He is the one who has provided that blood of a perfect atonement for your spiritual need and mine. And then there is Yahweh Rafika, the Lord our healer. Exodus 15, God gave that wonderful healing promise to the people of Israel that if they obeyed him and kept his commandments, then he would not bring all those curses and all the diseases upon them that he brought upon the Egyptians. He is the source of all health, both spiritual and physical. And then there is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. In Exodus 17, the people of Israel had been led into victory in battle against Amalek, their arch enemy. And we read how Moses built an altar and called it Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And we go out into battle, but we don't go in our own name. We go in the name of the Lord of hosts. He is our banner. He is our ensign. He is our flag. We rally around him and he leads us into victory. And finally, there is Jehovah Mekadishkem, the Lord your sanctifier. Exodus 31:13. Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You see, God is a holy God and he commands us to be a holy people. He says, be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And yet the wonderful thing is that God doesn't merely command us to be holy, but he actually works within us by his Spirit to produce that holiness in your life and mine, so that we can acknowledge him as Yahweh Mekadishkem. He is the one who is your sanctifier, the one who makes you holy. And this is God's name. And this is the significance of God's name. And this is all that God wants to be in relation to his covenant people. And if we put all these things together, we see here that he is the covenant Lord who provides for. He heals, he leads, he sanctifies, he gives peace to, he powerfully supports, he shepherds, he gives righteousness to, and he dwells among all those to whom he is related. What's in a name, friends? When it comes to God's name, the answer is everything. Everything that you and I need, every provision for time and eternity, is in this one covenant name, Yahweh. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. And the Lord bless his word to us.